you can let us know. Turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter number 1. Titus chapter number 1. Stand to your feet out of respect for the reading of the Word of God. Come to a portion here. We're going to close out something I was talking about a couple of weeks ago, and then get into a new section here. But we're going to pick up in verse 14, actually. So let's start in verse number 10. I think this will help us better. Titus chapter number 1, starting in verse 10. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, low bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in faith, in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture that is just so very plain and must have resounded in the ears of Titus in a very impressive way in his day. Oh Lord, let us receive it in the same way today as we consider what we are surrounded by in this present wicked culture and all that's involved. I just pray that you would help us to stand firm on the truths of the Scripture, that we would not waver, that we would hold fast the faithful word, even as Titus had been taught and as we have been taught, that we may be able by sound doctrine to exhort and convince gainsayers. So may you be glorified in all of this, in Jesus' name, amen, and you may be seated. All right. In verse number 14, where it says, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth, we were talking last week or 2 weeks ago about how it seems that there are a lot of rules out there that people love to put up in the Christian culture. And we exchange many times godly Christian maturity by saying, hey, if we'll just show up to church on Wednesday night, or if we'll keep our hair cut a certain way, or if we won't listen to this type of music, and we exchange true biblical holiness with a lot of things that we may make up on our own. We may set as a standard for ourselves that the Scripture has not clearly commanded. And we want to be very careful in this. The thing that I want you to do is to delight in the things of the Lord in such a way, the very commands of the Lord in such a way, not delighting in your feelings or in your speculations. It is such a big thing for the question to be, how do you feel about that? As though feelings are the primary guide for our life. How does that make you feel? Well, really, sometimes it doesn't matter how we feel when we have clear and express commands from the Word of God. What the Word of God says may trump all of our feelings. We may feel very negatively about something said from the pulpit, but if it is thus saith the Lord and comes from the Scriptures, we need to be willing to lay our feelings aside and say, this is what the Word of God commands. And you know what? In spite of that fact, we've got to believe it as the truth and rejoice in it, delight in it, in fact. And what does God say about us delighting in Him? And what is it that God looks for in His children? And we have some very clear examples in Scripture that are given to us. If you may remember the story in the Old Testament, we have an unconverted king. He thinks that he can be more holy, or holy and maybe in a way that God didn't even think of, and somehow satisfy the holy demands of God. And we're talking about King Saul, and you may remember what the man of God said to him. You don't have to turn there. You can jot it down if you want to go back and look at it a little closer. But It's in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 22. Samuel said to him, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" So he's asking King Saul a question because we know what King Saul did. King Saul was told, "I want you to go slay this group of people. Don't leave anything alive. Don't leave their animals alive. Get rid of everything, in fact." And he saved the choice animals, and he let the king live, and just various things that he shouldn't have done. He didn't obey God fully in the matter. And so Samuel's asking him, "So does the Lord have as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying him? Which gives God more delight? Which is it?" Well, here's what he tells King Saul. "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." So obeying God, hearkening to God is better than sacrifices and all the fat that you could get out of these rams to offer to him. While the ceremony looks amazing and the ceremony is impressive, the priest raising his arms to heaven in prayer, the slaying of the animals on the altar, the fire and God accepting the sacrifice, and all of this looks so amazing, and there's pomp and circumstance in it, and man has to apply himself in it and has to be seen, and Saul is kind of the hero of the story when he brings all these sacrifices in. And he asked him, what is God really looking for, Saul? Is it all these sacrifices or is it obedience? In fact, under inspiration, David reminds us of this in Psalm 51 and verse 16. "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." This is what he's looking for. Now, understand, outward adherence to something good is not a bad thing. There's no problem with that. When we obey something that we're commanded to do, or something that's good and we know it needs to be done, maybe it's not a direct command, but we see it as something that needs to be done, and it's a good thing that it happens. But remember, it needs to be the thing that God demands of us, and it certainly cannot become the standard that determines our salvation. If we do, we create a works-based salvation. And we do it sometimes unwittingly. We do it unwittingly. To say that I am saved by grace through faith, and then begin to argue that I must maintain a certain level of works to keep that salvation, turns being saved by grace through faith on its head. It makes it work salvation. "Oh, I know, I just need to trust Jesus, but..." Well, you have just nullified it. It's much like someone that would argue that one must speak in tongues in order to be saved. This is an addition to grace. Often rushing to the text where the Apostle Paul famously said to the church in Corinth, "I wish you all spoke in tongues." But they forget that Paul also said in chapter number 7 that he wished they were all like him, single. So he is not giving this as some command that a person must adhere to in order to be saved. I don't think an argument could be made for tongues based on that text. Our delight needs to be clearly in the settled, finished Word of God. We need to say this is where we're going to find our greatest delight, is doing what God has commanded. Turn over to Psalm chapter number 1. You know this psalm really well, probably. We sing it many times, and it's an enjoyable psalm. In Psalm 1, verse number 1, it says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." So it's a good thing not to be involved in all the bad stuff. We need to avoid that. Don't walk in the counsel of ungodly people. Don't stand in arms and united with sinners and don't sit in the seat of the scornful, but this blessed man delights in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. I think one of the marks of delighting is that you are always involving yourself in it. If I told you that I delight in being with my wife, and then I told you we never hang out and do anything together, we never see each other, and we are so happy to never have to spend time together, you would be like, that's not delighting in your wife. Because if you delight in something, you spend a lot of time with it. In fact, you may have to actually discipline yourself not to overspend too much time with something that you delight in. Because it's easier to do things you delight in than sometimes some duty that might not be quite as appealing to you as something else. So he says, if you delight in the law of the Lord, the blessed man also meditates in it day and night. So being delighted in the Lord is a very far cry, though, from following an outward activity to prove something to others or to try to prove something to God. Our outward conforming to Christ and moving away from the wrongs of the culture need to be based on God's established law. Remember what the psalmist commanded in Psalm 37 and verse number 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. In fact, Paul clearly made sure that when he delighted in the law, it was not in the fact that he was doing something outwardly like circumcision. That's not the law he's talking about, to somehow establish himself in Christ, following the law and being made better in Christ. That's not what he's talking about. In fact, it's in Romans 7:22 when he makes the statement, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." This is an inward directive as we delight in God's law. Now, our commitment to Christ does not need the additions to the commands of Scripture. And this is exactly what was going on in Titus chapter number 1. They were adding things to the commands of Christ. For us to be found in him does not mean that we need to come up with some way to be found in him. He's already provided that way. But our outward changes in our life, anything that begins to change us outwardly, ought to be the inward expressions of the law of God being lived out in our life. As the law of God affects us, we begin to change and conform to his image. We become more holy. We become more determined to be obedient to the commands of God. Thou shalt not commit adultery results in purity of body and of mind. Not just that we avoid adultery. Thou shalt not kill. It results, in not murdering someone, but also in not even hating our brothers. We're now very careful in how we even think about our brothers. So these subverters of whole households were very zealous moralists. They're seeking to preserve conduct that they were never commanded to do. And it became to them an addition of grace. And so those of the circumcision that he mentions here, who are subverting whole houses, have to be guarded against, because they will add to grace when this happens. And that really concludes the thought from a couple of weeks ago. But look at verses 15 and 16. He says, "Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their minds and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate." Now, for most of us, we've been taught that there are good things and bad things in this world. Good things and bad things that we can eat and touch and watch and hear and all of these things. And at one level, this is very true. We're told that certain things will cause us, though, to be bad, and certain things will cause us to be good. It just depends on what we avail ourselves to. So we have to ask then, what is Paul trying to convey to Titus in this message here? Notice carefully what he's telling him without losing what he's been speaking in context of. He says, unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. Now previously he told Titus in verse number 9 that he needed to hold fast to the faithful word and to use sound doctrine to exhort and convince. And here's the reason. Verse 10. There are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers. In particular, this group was a religious group, the group of the circumcision. They held to the law of Moses as an additional requirement to salvation. Now, what do we know about the law of Moses? Well, it's certainly filled with ordinances. It's filled with ceremonies. It's filled with acts of outward washing and cleansing. All of these things were true in it. It has circumcision involved in it. And Jesus warns of just these such things in various places to make it clear to everyone that those ceremonial acts, these washings and cleansings, were actually not the thing that makes man pure. You have to be very careful about this. Turn over to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter number 11. And you can see where Jesus was invited to dinner with a Pharisee. You may remember this dinner time that he was invited to sit down and at meat with a Pharisee. And in verse number 37 of Luke 11 it says, and as he spoke, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him. And he went in and sat down to meat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. Now I'm sure many of you parents will say to your kids, have y'all all washed your hands? Because we've seen what our kids handle and play with, and we're like, you don't need to be putting food in your mouth with those hands because they're filthy. But it was much more than actually a washing away of dirt that these Jews were concerned with. In fact, I should say it was actually much less than washing away dirt. Because if you observe according to the particular rules and regulations of some of the teachers of that day, there would be a common vessel of water, and the men would walk up to this and they would run their hands in the water maybe once or twice in a ceremonial way and hold their hands up so that they would be exposed to the crowd and people could see, we just did what the law said. They didn't wash dirt off. They didn't get soap and scrub and get under the fingernails and get, you know, all and then rinse their hands off and dry them. That's not what they did. They would walk up to it and they would do a ceremonial act. Okay, everybody see that? I just did what the law said. I'm clean. I've obeyed the law in this aspect. And it bothered this Pharisee that Jesus didn't do this. And the Lord said unto him, verse 39, now do you Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness? That ravening at just extortion, greed, running after the things of this world, really. He says, so you're making sure the outside of the cup's clean, the outside of the platter's clean, but the inward part is filthy. And the Jews had this tradition. It's also seen in the Catholic Church. They give offerings for sins, and we're going to read about this. He says, ye fools, did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? But rather, give alms of such things as you have, and behold, all things are clean unto you. Now, the Jewish tradition was this. You could give an alms, and it would kind of mark out something that maybe wasn't good in your life. So I could do a deed and get a star. You know, we had something called, I think I remember telling you this once, we had something called opportunity lists on our refrigerator. We didn't even call them chores. They were your opportunity to help strengthen the household. And you may sweep, you may clean the toilet, you may do whatever you had to do for that day, but it was an opportunity for you to jump in there and be part of the family. And somebody said, oh, you're soft on your kids. You should just call it a chore chart. They knew what it was. My kids weren't fooled. I never saw one of them look at the list and walk away. I am part of this family. In unity, I will serve and go clean a toilet. That's usually not the way it worked. And they did their duty. So the Jew, though, believed if I give an alms, it's kind of like marks off something bad that I've done. The Catholic Church has done this forever, to have sins forgiven. And Christ, and some writers think Christ may be speaking ironically here and saying, you fools, you rather give, why don't you just give alms then if you really want to be clean? If that's really what you're worried about, because this is what you do, because this is how all things become clean to you. It was Zacchaeus who really is the example, without us being told in the story of Zacchaeus, about how when he met the Lord Jesus Christ and was born again, he turned around and went back to everybody he had robbed and didn't just give them back what he had taken, but he gave them back much more than the law required. And so there's a lot of people who look at that and say maybe this is what he's referring to. In another place, go over to Matthew chapter number 15. Always trying to make sure that things look good on the outside. And sometimes this happens to us. We think if we can just get everything on the outside looking good, we'll be okay. And we forget about the most important part. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 10. He called the multitude and said unto them, hear and understand. So hear what I've got to say, but don't just listen to it, but understand it. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man. Then came his disciples and said unto him, knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. So you don't need to be concerned about how upset the Pharisees are over this. If they're not his, they'll be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Then answered Peter and said unto him, declare unto us this parable. And Jesus said, are ye also yet without understanding? Do ye not yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly? Just the natural course of life. You eat something, it goes into the stomach and is cast out into the draught. It's cast out as waste. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart. And they defile the man. This is what's going to defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. So children, you're not allowed to use this verse with your parents when they say, hey, go wash up before we eat. That's not what's being talked about here. I've explained to you. It's a ceremonial thing. It's just running your hands under the water to say, I've washed. We wash because we really want to get dirt off of our hands and not put filth into our mouth, genuine filth. What Paul is showing us, in short, in our text in Titus, is that purity doesn't consist in external worship or ceremonies, but external worship and any ceremony we may do ought to be a reflection of what is already in the heart. And that which is according to the old law, having an indifference toward meats, you know, I'm not going to eat pork, I'm not going to eat something that doesn't, you know, if it's got scales, it's okay. And washings, all of the various ceremonial washings and such, are not the things that we should be focusing on, but our heart, how our conscience is affected. And Paul is warning Titus here, anybody that teaches otherwise doesn't know what true religion is, and they don't need to be heeded. He said, in fact, if you let this in, it will subvert whole households. If you let them come in and start telling you Jesus is Lord and Savior, but also you must. They're just creating a work salvation. How many of you ever heard of, I think it's Prager University with Dennis Prager? Somebody sent this to me just, this has been a couple of months ago since somebody sent this to me. But He really showed what the difference was between the Jewish belief, he's Jewish, and the Christian belief about sin. He was arguing in a, it wasn't a debate setting so much as it was just kind of an interview, that it would be okay for men to look at pornography. And literally, when they sent this to me, they were like, am I hearing him say this correctly? And he argued, he said, Christians who would argue otherwise really don't understand the law. They don't understand the scriptures. He said, lusting is not the actual sin. He says, it's the performance of the act. I think somebody's calling me to tell me our video's not working. That's real handy. Call me while I'm preaching to let me know. Maybe they'll call one of y'all. So he was saying, lusting isn't the actual sin, but the actual performance of the act of fornication. Now that's the sin. Well, this is exactly what Jesus was trying to negate, because that's exactly what the Jews of his day believed. It was their understanding. And so we come to the Sermon on the Mount, and you may remember in Matthew chapter number 5 and verse number 27, he begins to deal with this. He said, I've told you, you know, you're not to commit adultery. He said, you know, that's what the law says. You've been told this, but I'm telling you something stronger than that. And here's what he said. You have heard that it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. Yeah, that's what they've said all along. Don't do that. And so the real careful Jew wouldn't commit adultery. Now, he might look upon a woman to lust after her, but he would never commit adultery. Jesus said, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And so it's a much, much different matter when you begin to say pure, as he says here, pure, unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. So in this section of scripture here, in Titus, Paul is looking at possible candidates for church eldership. This is what he's tasked Titus to do here on this island of Crete. I need you to find some people who are going to be elders. And there were among those living on the island of Crete people who were of the circumcision that were giving Titus and the other churches great difficulty, because they were elevating outward works above matters of the heart. They were saying, you've got to believe, but you've also got to do this. Jesus had already told his disciples and the listening Pharisees that it was out of the heart came the wickedness of man. It doesn't come from outside of the body. So the circumcision party was demanding that Christian converts among the Gentile population begin to follow ceremonial rites of Old Testament Israel. And so Paul warned in verse 14 for Titus not to give heed to these Jewish fables, these commandments of men. And he tells him, if you do, this turns you from the truth. And the opening line of verse 15 seems to have been, as we say sometimes, the bumper sticker of the Christians in Paul's day. Unto the pure, all things are pure. You may remember Romans 14, 19, where he said, let us therefore follow after these things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. And then he says, for meat, destroy not the work of God. Don't destroy the work of God over a piece of meat. Don't do that. All things indeed are pure. He said, yeah, we know that the things in this world, pork is an evil in and of itself. But it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. So you've got a guy who is terribly offended about it, and you tell him, you need to eat this and get over it. In 1 Corinthians 10, 23, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. So the Apostle Paul says, there isn't anything that's forbidden to me. Pork's not forbidden to me. And he said, I could eat this, but it doesn't necessarily make it necessary. I don't have to do that. I'm not under some compulsion because God says pork is now acceptable to eat, that I absolutely must eat pork. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. It's a very good argument. So back in our text in Titus 1, Paul agrees, to the pure all things are pure. The question, however, So what is it that makes a person pure? Is it keeping a ceremony? Is it staying away from something or adding something to your life? Following a certain ceremony, making sure you do certain things, avoiding certain foods? Well, Paul's opponents believe that purity came by believing in Jesus and applying the Old Testament rituals. It was a works-based salvation, and so he was warning Titus to have none of it. Remember, true purity does not come from what I avoid, but it comes from a heart that has been changed by the grace of God, which then naturally causes your life to start being conformed to the Scriptures. As God begins to change our hearts, our lives begin to conform outwardly to the very commands of Scripture. We want to be obedient. There was a commentary put out some time back by Hendrickson. He made this statement. He said, "Pure men are those who have been cleansed from their guilt by the blood of Christ and having been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and are constantly being cleansed by that same Spirit from the pollution of their sins." So the work of sanctification is an absolutely ongoing process in the Christian's life. We're growing in grace and knowledge day by day as we read the Scriptures and we submit to the Word of God and commit ourselves to following it, being in obedience to it. The grace of God is at work in the heart of His people, making us more and more pure day by day. Thus Paul writes to the pure, and he says, unto the pure, he tells them this. Now go over to Mark chapter number 7, and we see one other place about how Jesus is handling this. Mark chapter number 7. I don't know what time it is. Oh, there it is. All right, we got a few minutes here. Mark chapter 7, verse number 1. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. So here's another circumstance. Now this is Jesus' disciples that are not washing their hands. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands off, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. So it was just a thing you did. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as of the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. We visited a friend one time when they were Messianic Jews, and they asked us to come sit in and hear their services one Saturday, and never gone to anything like that. I thought, I want to go see. So we went and sat in, heard it, and we realized there was some things really mixed up there. And we stayed for lunch that afternoon, and we're getting ready to leave. And I remember a guy who was visiting opened a bag of potato chips, and he dumped them out on the table for everybody to eat from. And the guy went, No, we can't do that. Why? He said, that tablecloth that's laying on there is not kosher. And he took the tablecloth, folded it off. It was a paper tablecloth, folded it all up with the potato chips in it, and threw it away. They could not do it. The table had been sanctified, but the tablecloth laying on it had not been, and therefore it ruined the potato chips, and therefore you couldn't eat them. And so they were, even though they call themselves Christians, they hold to real strong formulations of the law, controlling even where the potato chip might land and is it now edible. And I didn't say anything, but I was thinking, you know, about the 3-second rule and all that. You know, does that apply in this manner? You know, because if it were to land on the floor at our house, it may be found later and one of my children would eat it, you know, and maybe a day later even. I don't know. But so they have all these washings that must happen. Then the Pharisees and scribes ask him, "Why walk not thy disciples according to the traditions of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" Can you imagine? I don't know. I'm not trying to read into The life of the disciples and the Lord Jesus Christ was some wild speculation. This is not The Chosen, which, by the way, do not waste your time and watch that garbage, because you talk about adding to the Scriptures. Chosen is blasphemous in the first place. They break the command of creating an image of God. But the primary thing here is, I'm not reading into this and trying to make them something, but I don't know what kind of liberty they must have felt when they came out of the marketplace and didn't wash their hands and sat down to eat. I mean, obviously they had to be instructed by Christ in this way. They must have been instructed to say, we don't have to pay attention to this. Because the scribes, the Pharisees asked him, why aren't they doing this? And he answered and said unto them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They say good things, they do good things, but their heart is so way off. Howbeit in vain do they worship me. He's saying their worship is empty. And he's telling them, you're just like these people that Isaiah is prophesying about. You're worshiping God in vain, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. That you're making the very doctrines that you're expecting people to hold in order to be right with God, you're taking commandments of men and putting them on the same level as the commands of God. For laying aside the command of God, ye hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. So in other words, it was a capital crime. Remember, there's only about 20-something capital crimes in the Old Testament, but cursing your mother and your father is a capital crime. But ye say, he said, this is what Moses said, and you want to follow the law, but this is what you've done to get around it. If a man shall say to his father or its mother, it is korban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. So what was happening? You know the story. There had become a tradition among the elders that if you gave money to the temple and your mom and dad had a financial need and they couldn't feed themselves, they couldn't pay rent, whatever they had to do, they could go to the temple. The temple would give them a little stipend and help them get them something. Well, if your mom and dad came to you and said, son, would you help us because we were stricken in poverty right now? And they could say the word korban. They could say to them, it is a gift. Meaning, the money that would be given to you has already been given to the temple. If you need help from me, you need to go to the temple. I've done my duty, mom and dad. Your individual needs are not critical. Therefore, I've taken care of you by paying into the system. In a sense, it would be like me saying to my mom and dad, if dad and mom were having real severe problems, couldn't pay their bills, maybe a hospital bill had come up, something, I don't know, anything, whatever happened. And I said, look, I've paid my taxes in. You're getting a Social Security check, mom and dad. Don't come asking me for money. I mean, that's how they treated me when I was growing up. I would be hungry and need clothes, and they would say, look, son, there's orphanages. I mean, there's DHS or DHR or whatever the social service system is around here. There's that. My parents didn't say that to me. No, they took care of my needs. And he said, now you honor your mom and dad, and you can't get away by saying, we've given to the temple. Let them go to the temple and ask. He said, he is coming in really close to home on these guys now. All they did was say, hey, your guys aren't washing their hands. And Jesus turns around and tells them, you know what? If you want to follow the law properly, you have committed a capital offense. All they did was not wash their hands. You deserve to die the death. You have broken a capital command. Capital meaning cap, hat on your head, decapitate. In other words, you need to die. That's strong. I mean, he kind of escalates the argument here with them. And in verse 12, he says, "And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his mother or his father." He says, you allow people to ignore their mother and father's physical needs by saying, "Oh, no, no, you're justified because you've done your duty." You're allowing that, he says, making the word of God. Here's what you've done. You're making the word of God of none effect. How? Through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such things you do. He says, it's not just that. It's so many other things that you're doing. And when he had called all the people unto him, he said, "Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. There is nothing from without a man that entereth into him can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear." And when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable, and he saith unto them, "Are you so without understanding also? Do you not perceive?" And we hear the same thing he told them in Matthew, that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him. Why? Because it entereth not into his heart, but into his belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats. And he said, "That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man." So according to Jesus, we don't remove defilement by abstaining from certain things or from keeping a germ from entering into our mouth. Instead, we must be forgiven of our guilt and our sin and cleansed inwardly from the slavery of our sinful state only through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The cleansing of both our sinful guilt and our corruption can only come through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, not some act that we do or add to it. We're cleansed from our guilt by the blood of his cross. We are cleansed from our corruption. The Lord sends the Holy Spirit to indwell us. True piety, true godliness is available only in Christ, not through a list of to-dos and to-don'ts. He is the one that removes our guilt and the pollution of our sinful heart, and we respond in kind through obedience to his word. Joyfully, we begin to delight in his law. We look at the things that God says is delightful and we believe him. Yes, that is delightful, Lord. Your day is delightful. Your word is delightful. The ordinances are delightful. Your church is delightful. Your people are so delightful. The thing that is beautiful is our hearts are made pure by the continual working of the Holy Spirit. Our outward life is purified more and more. We are going to act differently. I wrote down his name, but I'm not sure he actually said this. I think it was John MacArthur who said, when a person is pure in heart and mind, his perspectives on all things are pure, and that inner purity always produces outward purity. I'm not sure he actually said that. It may have been somebody else, but it's right. Inward purity produces outward purity. So we have, is it 7 o'clock yet? Is it close? Somebody have time? Oh, good. Okay, let me close with these points in right quick. First of all, true righteousness only comes from Christ. It is inward. It is inward. Secondly, inward righteousness produces an outward righteousness. We know this from the practice of abstinence as seen in the error of asceticism. Ascetics, they have severe discipline and avoidance of all forms of pleasure. They feel if they avoid certain forms of food or anything of this nature, they will attain to a higher spiritual plane. There was a famous ascetic, you may have heard of him, he's called Simon the stylite in the 5th century. He was famous because he sat on top of a pillar for 37 years on this pillar. He abstained from virtually everything in the world, and he was looked at as this great saint because he was sitting high on this pillar and never came down, and therefore he never got involved in the things of the world. And what an amazing guy. But no matter how tall the pillar or how long Simon stayed on that, his heart was with him the whole time. He could not escape the sinfulness of his own heart, no matter how high he climbed. I think there's times that we are to come apart. I think there's times that we need to separate from the daily grind, that we need to meditate and we need to pray. Of course, we're taught this clearly in at least a couple of places in Scripture. And we're going to pick up on those places, Lord willing, next week, and we're going to look at what it is to separate ourselves for a time from the things of the world, and why would we do it? Why would we practice our own form of asceticism where we may abstain from something for a period of time, maybe through fasting? And we'll see that this is not tied into how we are saved or even if we are able to keep our salvation by doing it. But it is a reflection of our desire to delight in the law of God, which I want us all to do. One of the ways that you'll get there, one of the ways you'll get to doing that, is to feast on His Word. If you're not reading His Word daily, if you're not reading His Word with a spirit of meditation, that you're going to look upon it and study it and want to learn it and let it change your life and conform you to the image of Christ, if you're just reading it because you've committed that you're going to get 10 verses a day read or 10 chapters a day, that's great. I'm glad you're at least pouring some of the Word into your head. But pause and meditate upon it. Look at it and ask those serious questions. Lord, how might I obey You today better in this? Think about your jurisdictions when you're reading the Word of God. What are you responsible for in your area of jurisdiction? And how might I do a better job in the responsible areas that I have? Mothers, fathers, children, parents, grandparents, employees, employers, just a customer at the store. How can I do a better job? So let's go ahead and stand to our feet for a word of prayer. And we'll pick up, Lord willing, next week on how we can step away from the world for a little while and grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank You for Your Word. I pray that we would be very careful in trying to set a standard of holiness that is simply not found in Your Word, that we would flee from that, that we would believe the law, that it is, as Paul said, good, but it's good for the right purposes, and that we would be careful in trying to set up a false standard of piety in our own life that cannot be supported by the Word of God, that we would be most obedient to Your Word, that we would rejoice and delight in it day by day, growing in the grace and the knowledge of our dear Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. And we will be back here this coming Lord's Day. I think, are we doing something this Saturday? Is there like an ice cream social or something going on?